I'd like to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 66. Our scripture reading this morning is also the sermon text, and it will be the first four verses of Isaiah 66. If you're using our Pew Bible, and I hope you will, if you didn't bring your own, you'll find our passage on page 729, Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 4. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we've come to that point in our worship gathering where we hear from you most clearly, most intentionally. And Lord, we preachers are hopeful and expectant that you will work in the study as much as you work in the pulpit. But we do pray, Lord, that all of the work that Chris has done will come to fruition here, birthing life and truth in our hearts and in our minds. And so I pray, Lord, that you would open us up, expose us to your word, convict us of sin, convict us of righteousness, convict us of the truth and the life and the way that Jesus Christ is, and allow us to be your people from this point forward. Continue, Lord, to work in us and among us and through us by your Spirit, by your Word, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 66, beginning with verse 1. This is what Yahweh says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares Yahweh, the Lord? This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man, and whoever offers a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring dread upon them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. This is the word of the Lord.
It is good for us, as people who go to church regularly, to think about why we do what we do on Sunday morning. Why do we gather together every Sunday morning and listen to somebody speak from the pulpit? Why do we gather together and stand up and sing songs? Why do we pray together with somebody leading in prayer? Why do we take up an offering? Why do we do all these different things week after week? It is helpful for us, and it's helpful for me, to realize that everything we do on Sunday morning is meant to be an expression of our relationship to the living God. Everything we do is meant to be an expression of our relationship. And in this relationship with God, there's two-way communication that goes back and forth. A real relationship with God means that there's a two-way relationship, there's a two-way communication, just like a relationship between two friends. As we gather together, there are some elements of worship in which God is primarily speaking to us. When the scripture is read, whether at the beginning of the service in the call to worship, God's word is read and God is speaking to us through his word. And in the scripture reading later on and in the sermon time. Also, when we partake of communion together, that is like a visible word. It's a visible communication to us of God's grace and God's truth. And so in this relationship with God, week after week, we are receiving God's word visibly in communion, but also through the spoken word. And the other side of that relationship with God that we enjoy together as believers is that we also speak to God. God speaks to us through his word, and together we speak to God in prayer. As we pray about the things that are on our hearts, and we pray about the things that are important for the community and for other people. We speak to God in prayer, and we also speak to God when we sing and we praise him in song. And that is a simple way of worship that the scripture teaches us, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly and to speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that's really what we're doing week after week. We're expressing our relationship to God. At least that's what we should be doing if we're believers. And of course, with this in mind, every Sunday morning is a new event. It's a new day. It's a new situation. And every one of us is unique as an individual, right? And so it's inevitable that for any given person, you might experience Sunday morning worship in a slightly different way, right? There are different things going on in each one of our lives, different concerns, different things that are pressing and important, different things that might be a distraction to each one of us. And likewise, there are different things in God's word. God's word has a rich variety of wisdom to teach us. And so, in any given service, in any given sermon, for example, there might be one thing that really stands out to this person over here, and the other person over here says, that's not as significant to me. And another person in the back might say, I really needed to hear this truth. And maybe it was a song that you heard and you sang and said, that was really me today. I really, really felt it today. And to somebody else, it was something else, perhaps, that really resonated with them. It's inevitable from Sunday to Sunday that there'll be some services that you are more engaged in, and there are other services that you're more engaged in, and some services it might just be kind of a mix from week to week. However, God speaks to us today. God speaks to us today in the words of the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 66 that we read today. And God speaks to us about something that should be constant for all of us who believe in Christ. An attitude towards God and his word. An approach that we should constantly have in relationship to God and his word. Something that can be applied and should be applied every Sunday, every week, and every day that we live, really. God speaks to us about what matters to him and how we approach him and his word. He says in Isaiah 66, this is the one to whom I will look. The NIV explains, this is the one whom I esteem. In other words, this is the one in whom I will look with favor. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. However you feel about your life today or tomorrow or next week, and whatever ups and downs you might go through, these should be constant characteristics that are developing in your heart relationship to God. God is pleased with us if we are people who are humble in relationship to His Word. If we have a contrite spirit in relationship to His Word, and if we tremble at His Word, which means take it seriously into heart. And so this is what God wants to impress upon us today in Isaiah 66. This is what God is drawing our attention to today in the Scripture. And I want us to think about these characteristics. As we think about this word and this set of characteristics, I want to simply ask three questions to sort of guide our meditation this morning. The first question is, what should cause us to be humble and contrite and to tremble at God's word? What should cause us to be like this? You can see there's a connection between these three things, right? To be humble and to be contrite and to tremble at the word of God, these three things go together, right? He's not talking about three different kinds of people. He's talking about one kind of person, and that's the kind of person we should all be. And the question I'm asking is, what should cause us to be like this? Now, in case you take some objection to these words, and you might say, I don't know if that's really the ideal. Trembling doesn't sound good, necessarily, in every situation, right? If you came home and you found a loved one who was trembling, you might rightfully ask them, what's the matter? Trembling in every situation is not necessarily a good thing. It might be a sign that there's a problem, a sign of danger. But there is a good kind of trembling, a healthy kind of trembling. There is trembling because you don't want to fall off the edge of a mountain. And so there's a kind of trembling that keeps you secure where you should be. Kind of trembling that acknowledges there's a real danger if you would go down that path. And so that kind of trembling keeps you steady, actually, and keeps your feet on solid ground. That's the kind of trembling at God's word that the prophet is talking about here, that God is talking about. A trembling that keeps you on the right path. Again, there's a kind of trembling that's mixed with joy. You can think with me of those miners. I forget how many miners were stuck underground, deep underground in Chile. I think it was 2010. And it seemed like a very terrible situation, and it seemed like there could have been a very bad outcome of that. But when they were rescued, they didn't just come out and meet and greet their family and say, oh boy, that's a relief. There was a wave of emotion that was involved. The joy that they had to see their loved ones again was mixed with trembling because of the weightiness of that moment, the relief. The feeling of relief can be mixed with trembling, as it was for them. And that is, I think, something that gives us insight into the kind of trembling we should have when we come to the Word of God, when we come Sunday morning to hear God's Word read from the Scripture and preached and explained to us. We should have that kind of serious anticipation that God, the living God, is speaking to us. The one who keeps us from falling off the mountain. The one who keeps us in His path as a good shepherd. The one who rescues us and gives us a new heavens and new earth that's promised to us in Christ. Everlasting life. A trembling that is, yes, mixed with fear, but also with joy. This is what we're told in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation. That means throughout your Christian life, today and tomorrow and every day, and as long as you live in this world, continue to work out your salvation. Work out your faith relationship with God. And he says, with fear and trembling. Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You have been reconciled to the living God if you're a Christian. And he is at work within you. It's much more glorious than just family members being reunited. You have been reunited and embraced by the living God. And now that you have been embraced by the living God and he's at work within you, your life shouldn't just be casual indifference. It should be a life of fear and trembling with joy, working out this salvation relationship where you're being renewed day after day, being changed, being transformed, getting rid of sin more today than you were yesterday, working out that salvation, in other words, sanctification, with fear and trembling because of this God who is at work in you. Again, we're told in Psalm 2, verse 11, we're to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It goes together. The kind of joy that those rescued people enjoyed for a moment should be an ongoing experience in our life, a joy that's mixed with trembling because we have the living God with us. And so we serve him and we rejoice even as we tremble before him as our king. And so what should cause these characteristics in us? What should be at work within us? It is God who is at work within us, the scripture says. But let us think then of Isaiah's message. As we look at Isaiah 66, there are a number of clear truths about God that should be at work within us. First of all, the truth that God is the king and the ruler of all things. This should cause us to be humble and contrite and to tremble at his word. He says in verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Let's think about that together. This is the God who speaks to us this morning in the scripture. When you look at the heaven above, and that word there simply means the universe above, all the stars and all the galaxies. And the more we know about science, the more amazing it is, really, how many light years away the various stars are and how many billions upon billions there are. All of that is the throne of God. We think of a throne, and an earthly throne is simply meant to represent the rule of a king or a queen, right? If you go to England, I'm sure you can find an old throne if you go on a tour. We had friends recently who went, and I'm sure they saw very interesting artifacts. What is a throne meant to do? It's meant to simply represent the rule of someone who's in charge. But God is saying here, I don't need an earthly chair, although there was a temple representing God's throne in Israel, in Jerusalem. God is saying here, my throne is actually the universe. That universe that looks down upon us every day. That's not bigger than me. That's just my throne. In other words, implied is I'm much bigger than the universe. The universe is simply here to represent my rule over my people. God could have made the universe, I think, a lot smaller, but he wanted to create it so big that it's beyond our understanding, and then he tells us further, that's just my throne. That's just representing my rule. This is showing I'm king, a far greater king. And the earth, as vast as it is, from my perspective, it would sure take a long time for me to walk around the equator of the earth. Yet the earth is simply my footstool, God says. This is a truth that God made really clear from Isaiah chapter 1 all the way to Isaiah chapter 66. One great theme of the book of Isaiah is to say that God is king. God is king over his city in Jerusalem. That's where Isaiah chapter 1 begins. And God has plans for his city, Jerusalem. That's one of the big themes of the prophet Isaiah. But not only is God king over Jerusalem, he's king over Judea. He's king over all of Israel. And he's king over all the world, over all the nations. That is the message of God in Isaiah chapter 1 to 35. God is king over his people and king over all the nations. And the earth, the whole earth itself, is simply the footstool of God. It's a little place where God shows that he is king and the kind of king that he is. And so when we take this to heart and we realize that God is a king and ruler over all things, over all people, over all nations, that should make us humble, right? So much of our living is influenced by thinking about ourselves, whether you consume social media a lot or simply follow the news headlines, or whether you go to school and you look for your career, your interests are always piqued by what's relevant to me. What's the newspaper saying that's relevant to me? What's the internet saying that's relevant to me? What do I like? What can I consume? But the Bible turns us around from that self-centered way of thinking and says, God is the king. And you need to look at your whole world in the light of God on the throne. His throne is heaven above, and the earth, the whole earth, is just his footstool. And so come before him. That keeps us humble. What is humility, really? To be humble is to realize how small you are in relation to one who is great. Again, this keeps us to be contrite in spirit because he is a righteous king. He doesn't just set his laws according to what one culture says or this other culture. God's laws don't change based on what Canadian culture says or Chinese culture or African culture. God is the king over all the nations, over all the cultures, and he is a righteous king. He doesn't change his opinions and his laws. And so this keeps us contrite in spirit. You see, if you think that you are the only moral authority over your life, it's going to be hard for people to point out where you're wrong. Again, if you think that your culture is really the culture that has it right, and every other culture needs to get on board and catch up with our culture and our way of thinking, it's going to be hard to try to show that person that they're wrong and their culture is wrong. But if you accept that there is a God who created all things, and he is the God over all the nations and all the cultures, then that will give you a starting point to be contrite in spirit, because you'll be able to say, yes, I might be wrong in God's eyes. I might be thinking wrong. I might be doing what's wrong. And my culture might be wrong, because there is a sovereign king who is over all people and over all things. This keeps us contrite in spirit. And this makes us to tremble at his word, because he is the living God who speaks to us. Every time the Bible's read, every time we come to receive God's word, we should come to this as the word of the king who speaks to us from heaven. Again, Isaiah and God, through the prophet Isaiah, points out that not only is God king, but he's not needy or dependent. I think we all rightly dislike authority figures who seem overly needy and dependent, always trying to twist our arms. Right? I think that's why a lot of people object to certain famous people, if they seem like they're too needy. But God makes it clear, he's not needy, he's not dependent. He says, what is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? He's asking this question rhetorically. And the point is, if I made heaven and earth, if heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, Do you think I need you to build me a house? Do you think I need you to come and give me a resting place, like I'm going to be tired? God speaks in the same way earlier in the prophecy of Isaiah, explaining the Lord does not grow tired or weary. He is the everlasting God, right? And so this is a rhetorical question. It's meant to be making the point, God is not needing us to build something for him. And you can extend that point if you think about it. God doesn't need our building projects to add something to his glory. God doesn't need our good works to add something to his glory and his greatness. God doesn't need our hard work and our achievements to add to his greatness, because he is the one who made all things. And so there's nothing we could ever give to God that isn't already his. And this should keep us humble. And this should make us to be contrite in spirit, in a real way. You see, there's a way that people try to bargain with God. When they come to a point in their life and they feel convicted about something, maybe they've realized things in their life that are wrong, and they try to bargain with God. But God can't be bargained with, as if you could put him into debt to you. And so this should keep us to be truly contrite in spirit and also to tremble at his word. Because he's not needy. He doesn't need our achievements and our good works and our building projects. Again, God is the judge of our hearts. In verse 3, God goes on to reveal himself, and he brings together four expressions, four things that would have been acceptable in the temple, in the Old Testament temple. He mentions he who slaughters an ox. That would have been one acceptable sacrifice. He mentions he who sacrifices a lamb, and he who presents a grain offering, and he who brings a memorial offering of frankincense. These would have all been acceptable kinds of worship in the Old Testament temple. But what God says here is that people who are going in their own way, even if they are presenting acceptable forms of worship, they're just like the people who are obvious sinners. They're like those who kill a man or break a dog's neck or bring pig's blood as an offering, or who bless an idol and are outright idol worshippers. And God's point is to say, I'm not just looking at the outward forms of you coming to me. I'm not just looking at an attendance chart and saying, how many Sundays did you miss? How many Sundays did you make it? 52 out of 52. Check. Good. You're in. God's not looking at the outward forms and saying, okay, did you do the baptism and the Lord's Supper properly? Okay, check. You're in. Did you read a faithful translation of the Bible? Okay, check. You're in. God's not looking at that. He's looking at the heart. That's what the prophet is saying. That's what God is saying here. And so people who are going their own ways, he explains, these have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in abominations. That's the kind of people he's talking about. Even if they're doing outward good things, if their soul is delighting in what is an abomination, if their choices and the desires of their hearts are going away from what God is pleased with, God is not fooled. He's a judge of our hearts. And this should keep us humble. And this should make us to be contrite in spirit, because we can't fool God. And this should make us to tremble at his word. Many times we come to read the Bible like a critic, whether we admit it or not. Or we come to listen to the sermon like a critic. And really, we need to hear what God is saying here in this passage, that he is the judge. He is the ultimate critic. He is the one that sees the heart and knows the heart. And again, he talks about how the issue is not just the outward obvious things, but when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. God sees that interaction that's going on in your heart. When God speaks, are you listening? When God's calling to you, are you following? Are you choosing what pleases him? Again, another thing that should keep us to be humble and contrite and to tremble at his word is to know that he has an everlasting plan. An everlasting plan. One of my favorite verses in Isaiah is chapter 55, verse 8 and 9. And God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And one of the great parts of the message of Isaiah from chapter 1 to chapter 66 is that God reveals that he has a plan for the world and for the nations. Let me try to summarize that briefly. I want to, but I know I don't have much time. In the first 35 chapters of Isaiah, the first section, you could break it off in the first 35 chapters, God is revealing bad news mixed with good news. And the bad news is that Jerusalem and Judea and all the nations are much more sinful than they realize and much more corrupt than they recognize. The bad news is that the whole world is covered in sin and distorted by sin. And so Isaiah talks about the bad news of rebellion against God, sin as involving pride. Pride is a huge message that God speaks against, how he will humble those who are proud. Idolatry, materialism, loving material things more than you love the Creator. And so, kind of like a police sending the siren out, one of the themes of the message of Isaiah is that God has charges to lay against his people and the whole world. The sins of materialism and pride and immorality and idol worship and false spiritual idolatry, all of this is obvious to God. But the good news of Isaiah chapter 1 to 35 is that he has a plan. He has a great plan, a plan that's higher than our plans, a thought that's higher than our thoughts. And that plan is to send one righteous king into this world. A virgin, a pure virgin, will give birth to a son. And this will be a sign to the house of David. His name will be Emmanuel, God with us. That's Isaiah 7. And again, he will be like a light to Galilee, Isaiah chapter 9 says. And he will bring a message of salvation to the nations, Isaiah chapter 9 says. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about him as a branch who is faithful and righteous. This is God's plan to send a righteous king. And so then as you read Isaiah's message, you see the word of God through Isaiah in chapter 36 to 39. There's like this historical interlude where King Hezekiah is having to make a decision. Who will he trust? Will he trust God and his word, or will he trust his own plans? Because there are nations threatening him and his people. And we realize that God has a plan that involves history and the history of the nations. And it's a history that will involve mercy mixed with judgment. And then we come to the great heart of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 to chapter 55. It is a message of good news. Comfort, comfort my people. God has a plan to bring comfort to his people. And so what Isaiah did about 700 years before Jesus came, he looked into the future. He saw the exile coming. He saw all of his people under judgment, and he saw yet even further a message of good news is coming. That righteous king will come, yes, and he will be a suffering servant. He will be pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that brings us peace will be upon him. He will die for our sins. He will give up his life as an atoning sacrifice. That's what Isaiah says. He will be like a lamb led to the slaughter. That is what my servant will be, God says. And so Isaiah, living 700 years before Christ, looked forward to the plan of God involving this righteous king who would be a servant. And so Isaiah 55 says, "Come and receive this good news. Come, buy and eat freely without cost. Receive this good news." And then from Isaiah 56 to chapter 66, the message continues saying, now you need to live with faithfulness and wait for it, because God is also coming like a conquering king, and he will get rid of all the enemies in the end. And he will bring about a new heaven, a new earth, an everlasting righteousness, an everlasting peace. And so in the last 10 chapters of the book, it's clear that the plan of God is a plan that will involve eternity. And this should make us humble. This should make us contrite in spirit, to know that the King has a plan to take our sins upon himself and to make all things new. This should make us to be contrite in spirit and to tremble at his word, to know that God said it long before it took place, that Christ would come, and to know that God says it again to us today, to know that he has a plan in history and for us personally. That should make us to tremble with joy. And so then I want to simply ask, why does God esteem these qualities of being humble and contrite and trembling at his word? What is it about these qualities that are so valuable and praiseworthy in God's sight? So I was thinking about that. I was noticing, first of all, these qualities bring glory to God. If you live a life of humility, recognizing God's greatness as King and as Judge and as the one who has a plan, and you live a humble life, that will really show that God is who he is. If you live a life and pride is your most obvious characteristic, how does that give glory to God as the King? Again, if you live a life of being contrite in spirit, and that means you're able to then say, I am wrong. You're right, I'm wrong. If you're able to live a life where you're able to admit your faults to others, but most importantly before God, that shows that God is the righteous one. You're not the moral authority over everyone. God is. And again, if you live this life of trembling in his word, this brings glory to God because it shows that he's real. You see, I can be tempted sometimes to talk any way I want freely about some famous person. But let me tell you, I would talk very differently about a famous person if that person who is famous was here in the front row, right? I would be very cautious in what I said about any celebrity who was right here. What's the difference? I'm saying the same things potentially about the same person. But if they're right here, it shows that I have a real relationship with them, at the moment at least. And I know they're listening. How much more does this apply to our relationship to God? It's one thing if you talk about God and you talk about him casually and you say, yeah, I'm a Christian and so on. If you live your life without any heartfelt sense of reverence and awe before him, what does it say about your relationship to God? Do you really believe he's real? That he's near? That he's here right now? That he's looking at your heart? Trembling at his word shows that you believe he's real, and that gives glory to God. It shows that you believe he's near. Again, these qualities give glory to God. They're good for our souls as well. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble, in other words. And that means, on one hand, God's favor rests upon those who are humble and contrite. But it also means that that's good for our souls. I was reading, John Newton said, in my judgment, this is John Newton from many generations ago, he says, they are the happiest who have the lowest thoughts of themselves and in whose eyes Jesus is the most glorious and precious. Those are the really happy people, John Newton said. And I think it's a good observation that makes sense. Because if you're humble and contrite, willing to admit your faults, and trembling at God's word because you take seriously the fact that he is near, then you know your life's not all about you. And your life isn't all about getting your way. It's a lot easier to be happy in life, actually, if you're humble in life. And so it's good for our souls. It's also good for creating godly community, which is something that God said he would create in the prophecies of Isaiah. God didn't just say he was going to save individuals, but he's going to build a city. He is going to build a community of his people, a righteous city, a righteous community. And so these qualities of being humble and contrite and trembling at his word create godly community. If you think about it, it makes sense. It's hard to stay angry with a humble person, isn't it? It's hard, at least harder, to stay upset with someone if they're willing to be contrite and confess where they were wrong and what they said wrong. It's hard to stay as an enemy against someone who's saying, look, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I'm wrong about this. Forgive me. These qualities, if they are not in us only individually, but also as a community, how much stronger will we be in our connections as a community? Again, someone who trembles at God's word and takes God's word seriously is someone who is not just trying to win arguments then. And this creates godly friendships, godly relationships. Because what matters is not, are you right, am I right, but, well, what does God's word actually say? That breaks down arguments. And so these qualities create a city of righteousness, a people of righteousness and of godliness. And what blessing could be in our marriages if we grow in the path of humility and being contrite, confessing our faults one to another, husbands and wives, and children and parents. What blessing to our families if we take God's word seriously, more seriously than we take other things in our family life. What blessing on our church family and our church community if these are our qualities increasingly. And so for various reasons, God esteems those who are humble and contrite and who tremble at his word. And so what should we do to cultivate these qualities? Just a few thoughts to close. We need to have a desire that's met with commitment. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, Peter says, like newborn babies, you should long for the pure spiritual milk of God's word. I'm paraphrasing. But it's like a newborn baby. There's a desire. And so the point is, if you are born again of the Spirit, you are like a babe. And there is this desire for God and his word. But you need to meet that desire. You need to feed that desire with good things. And so there needs to be a commitment that meets with that desire. You need to commit yourself. Where are you taking in God's word and the truth of God's word? Where are you and how are you meditating upon God's word, whether as an individual or in small groups, Sunday mornings as well? Are you committed to this as a staple of your life? To cultivate humility and a contrite spirit and trembling of God's word, we need to commit to receive God's word. We need to pray for God's Spirit to lead. The word of the Lord is the sword of the Spirit. It's the sword that the Spirit operates. And so we need to ask God, lead me by your Spirit. And we need to trust Jesus ultimately and find him in his word. Again, as I explained, the whole prophecy of Isaiah from chapter 1 to chapter 66 is all about the King who has come as a servant. He is the word of the Lord who has come into this world. He is the one who has come to fulfill the Father's good purposes. He is the one who has come from heaven, like rain coming down upon the earth, and his purposes will prevail. But we need to see him in his word then. And so as often as you come to Bible study or to the preaching of God's word, you should be looking for Jesus, trusting him to speak to you, trusting him to give you what you need for your soul and for your life. And so let us come to him with this approach in mind. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the King, the righteous King, the judge, and also the Savior. Thank you for your plans and your ways and your purposes, Lord. I pray that you would help us to commit to this path of taking your word seriously and trembling at it. In Jesus' name, amen.